started. I kind of chose that last song. It went along so well. I thought message this morning. Although as I was singing it, the thought occurred to me, the chorus, I sing through the shade. We might have changed that to smoke, right? I sing through the smoke and the sunshine. Even God's in control of that. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. Acts 4, we'll be looking at verses 23 to 31. And just to kind of catch us up on a little bit of the context, we were not in Acts last week due to Mother's Day, I suppose. But here we have this story where after healing a man and preaching the gospel to this crowd, these apostles were threatened by the council. They were put in jail for a night and then threatened to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. They responded to their accusers, to the council, with God-given confidence and boldness that left those council members speechless. They had nothing to say. Well, today we're going to conclude this story with some insights into what it was that helped them to have that degree of confidence. We could say that degree of stability, even in their trials. So let's read in Acts chapter 4. Please begin at verse 23 and follow along. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, "O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's pray. God, we pray as we look into this passage this morning that you would help us to understand the message you have for us here. Help us take it to heart. God, we pray that we would find truths in Scripture this morning that we can tuck away, that we could remember, that would give us this kind of stability that we see in the apostles, this kind of confidence and boldness. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to live lives that faithful, that we would be true to you, that we would be confident in your word and in your power, not in ourselves, that we would have this kind of stability in our lives. That we would not be shaken, that we would not be cast down and in despair due to trials that you bring our way. And we need your help for this, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is it ever God's will for Christians to suffer? Do you know that there are some very well-known people who claim that they claim to be Christians who also claim that it is not God's will for Christians to suffer? People who profess to be believers, they come up with that kind of false teaching. Others would say, well, if you are suffering, then there must be some sin in your life. You need to get rid of that, or you must have a lack of faith, so you need to just increase your faith. Now, is it possible that there could be some sin that God is chastening you for? Yes, that's possible, but is that always the case? And the answer is certainly not. There's a popular view that people think this way. We think this way kind of naturally. We say, well, if God loves me, then why am I going through these trials? Well, we're going to learn from Scripture this morning how to respond to that. The fact is that many Christians just don't view trials the way God does, and we don't hold up well under persecution or trials. Hopefully we can see from this passage a better way to respond, learn some truths that will really guide and help and ground us, anchor us in Christ. So what really makes the difference? How can we respond in a way that pleases God, a way that also accomplishes his purpose? Well, let's look in the text here. Stability in trials. And really our theme here is that, remember, God uses even trials and persecution to accomplish his plan. Number one, 2 points this morning. Number one, remember God is sovereign. I'm just going to ask you to remember two things. Remember that God is sovereign. God is sovereign here. And this is a truth that we claim we know, right? Oh, well, I know that God is in control. It's very easy to say those words, as it happens in so many things in life. It's very easy to say those words, to give lip service to it. Do we believe it? Do we live as though we really understand that? Do we believe that God is in control of everything? Nature? I mean, when these fires are raging and you listen to other people talk, it's very clear in some people's minds that they think that God is not in control, right? You have an issue like raging wildfires. And even some Christians, hopefully not us, but sad to say, I think even the way our minds work, I think sometimes we're tempted to think God's out of control, or God has lost control. You know, what's going on here? Why is God allowing this? But folks, even wildfires, is God in control of those? He's in control of all nature. He's in control of nations, of rulers, all the way down to the individual level. God is in control. And we need to rehearse foundational truths like this. And we need to do this if we're to grow and to remain steadfast. Let's look at these verses again. You see this come out in their prayers. Same verses we read earlier. When they'd been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord. And then probably somebody was maybe speaking out, the spokesman for the praying. I don't think they were all praying at the same time here, verbally that is. But their prayer goes like this: O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Just a reminder, they start their prayer even by just remembering, acknowledging, this is the God of creation, the God who created everybody. Who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, now you're quoting Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Continue on. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Now listen to their conclusion here. They were gathered together against him, but only to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You know, they thought they had the upper hand. I mean, surely Satan at that time thought, I've won this battle. Surely the false, you know, false priests and so forth, all those religious leaders, the Pharisees, surely they thought, we've won this. Finally, we got rid of that scoundrel, that troublemaker. Finally, we got the upper hand. Surely they all thought that they had accomplished something, that they had done what they wanted to do. But it was all what God had planned for to happen. God was in control. And God orchestrated all of that, working the evil of men. God did not do evil, but he brought about, he caused it to work together to accomplish his sovereign plan. That's what God does. And God always does that. I'm going to review with us some truths we looked at. Now it's going on probably 2 or 3 years ago. Some of you will recognize these slides, but there are some key stabilizing truths about God that we need to learn and think about. And these will anchor our souls through the storms of life. God, under the category of God's goodness, God will always meet my genuine needs. Always. God will always forgive my sin because God is good. God is always up to something good in my life. Now, these truths are true for all believers, right? That God is always up to something good in my life. You say, even when he's causing this much pain and hurt, yeah, he has a bigger plan in store. You just can't see the whole picture yet, like God does. Number four, God will always love me personally. You know, God's love for you never changes. It's not whimsical. It's not fickle, right? It doesn't change like ours does. God's love doesn't change for you. God will always give me the grace I need. What about God's greatness? Well, the first one here is what we already looked at. God is always in control. Do you realize there's never a moment of time, there's never been a second in history where God wasn't in control, where something happened that was out of God's control? God is always in control. Number two, God is always present with me. And the attribute we would call his omnipresence, God is always present with me. God is always the same. He's immutable. He never changes like humans change. God doesn't. We can depend on him. God is always trustworthy. He will do what he says. He keeps his word. He's faithful. And God is always wise. He always does what is best. He knows all things. He never makes mistakes. These are the kinds of truths, folks. When you think like this, when you have these truths in your mind, when you are thinking that way, you will not be shaken. That's a guarantee. You know, think of the times in your life where you're going through anxiety or despair, when you're struggling with trials, you're struggling with doubt, you're struggling with the hurts of life. There's one or more of these that you're not thinking about. Because it's practically, I can guarantee you, that if you are actively meditating on all of these truths, you will not be shaken. This will help you conquer worry, conquer anxiety, to overcome the despair or struggling with anger or whatever, you name it. You need to fill your mind with truth. Do you realize that the believers in Acts, as we read through this book of Acts, we're going to see over and over. In fact, one of the commentators I read said that there are approximately 200 times in the book of Acts where either somebody is directly quoting the Old Testament or referring to something in the Old Testament. These believers knew the Bible. That's what helps them. That's what helps them through bad times. And you know, how are you going to do that? If you don't know Scripture, that's why we're going to flounder. That's why we're going to fail. That's why we're going to falter, is we don't know God's word. Because guess what? You can't wait until the hard time hits and then ask yourself, well, where is all this stuff? It's not coming to my mind. If you've never put it there, if you've never learned it in the first place, but you need this to be already in your mind. You fill your mind with truth, with God's word. Someone said the principle of God's sovereignty is not simply a truth that we just agree to and then move on. It's a principle that we act on. We live by this idea that God is in control. We live by it. You know, when you were little, provided the fact that you grew up in a traditional home with a mom and a dad, I understand, so there are some exceptions here. But when we're little, typically, we think our dad can do anything, right? When we're 4 and 5 years old, 6 years old, I mean, there's nothing our dads can't do. Isn't that right? And we expect them to be able to practically do anything, fix anything, and protect us from anything. I remember one time when my youngest was really little, and we didn't have dogs at the time. I don't think we had any pets. And we were somewhere, and she was about 3 years old. She was still that age where she still got carried sometime. And we went somewhere, and there was a dog. And this dog came running up toward us, and my daughter just climbed right up to the top of me. Like, I didn't even hardly touch her before I know. Like, she's just climbing up my body, just pulling herself up. And she was actually practically sitting on my head as high as she could get to get away from that dog. Why? Because she knew I'll be safe with dad. You know, he's not going to get me if dad's there. And that's kind of how kids just naturally think, that dad's going to protect me. You know what? Dads like to think that we will always protect our kids. But the truth is, we're not always able to. But you know who is? God is able to. You know what we need to do is to transfer that kind of attitude, that kind of thinking, transfer it to God. Because there is one who is infinitely greater and stronger than any human father could ever be. And he's able to do that. He is in control. You know, God is in control. And this picture on the screen, you know, it's not even accurate. I mean, really, his hands encompass the entire universe, not just the globe, right? God's hands, what does it say in the Psalms? That he stretched out the heavens with a span. You know, the whole universe is like in the span of his hand, right? And that's how big and powerful God is. God's in control of everything. These believers, notice in their prayer that we read, that they weren't worried. They didn't express worry. They weren't complaining. They mentioned the difficulty they had. They mentioned their trial, but they didn't dwell on that. They actually spent their time focused on God, who God is and what God is able to do. They didn't complain. They directed their thoughts and words to God, and they quoted truths from the Bible that reminded them of God's sovereignty, because God is in control. And that's the same remedy for us when we're struggling today, too. To rehearse in our minds truths from God's word. God is in control. And God's plan, folks, sometimes includes persecution. We shouldn't be surprised at this. Jesus told us it would happen. A couple passages to show this. Matthew 5, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. And rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. John 15, 19 to 20, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Notice, Jesus told them, you're going to be persecuted. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You know, it's interesting as you read through Acts, as we go through this, we're going to see persecution over and over and over. In fact, we're in chapter 4 right now. From chapter 4 to the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, only three of those chapters don't mention persecution in some way. We're just going to see it keep coming over and over and over. Expect persecution. Don't be surprised. Now, I don't know. Do you like surprises? Depends what the surprise is, right? I mean, if somebody surprises you with a little gift, sure, I think we'd all say that's not a problem. But do you like all surprises? Like your husband comes home and surprises you with that vehicle or that new animal, or, hey, big surprise, honey, just what I just bought. You know, do you like hearing those words? Is that always a good surprise? Not necessarily. I know one lady, different church, not anywhere around here. I know one lady I heard about that she liked to surprise her adult children and their families by showing up unexpectedly on visits. Now, she thought that was a great thing. You know, she would show up, suitcase, luggage, whatever in hand, knock on the door, 1,000 or whatever kilometers away. Surprise, I'm here for a week or two. How many of you think that'd be a great surprise? Repeatedly, you know? I don't think it was such a great surprise, because think of the plans that might have to change. You know, maybe that family had a plan to go away or to help somebody do something or to plant whatever. I don't know. And surprise, I'm here for a week. You know, not all surprises we like, right? We are not caught by surprise. We ought not be caught by surprise when it comes to persecution. Jesus told us it's going to happen. What if he hadn't warned us? Then we'd be really upset, right? You know, you're going on a trip and you're driving and, you know, you like those warnings way ahead of time that tell you a bridge is out, take this detour. I mean, if they didn't put any warnings up and you got to drive 45 minutes or an hour extra because you weren't warned in time, you don't like that. You like to know ahead of time things that are going to affect you. Well, Jesus warned us in advance, well in advance, that persecution is going to come. And folks, by the way, persecution has benefits. Persecution helps us realize what's really important in life, because we spend a whole lot of time, a whole lot of money, a whole lot of our resources on things that aren't going to last very much longer. Persecution helps us evaluate what's really important. persecution and trials direct our attention to God. They teach us, they re-teach us to depend on God, because maybe we were at one time and we got a little off track, and persecution helps to refocus us, get back on track. And by the way, as we looked at in Matthew 5, God specifically says that he'll bless those who are persecuted for his sake. So we don't despair, we don't quit, we don't give up. We were warned ahead of time it's going to come, and we remember that God is sovereign. One time, this is back during the time of Martin Luther, back in the 1500s. And the Pope sent a messenger to talk to Martin Luther to warn him. And this envoy, this messenger, found Martin Luther and threatened him what would happen to him if he persisted on his way, going on, you know, resisting and going against the Church of Rome. He warned Martin Luther that in the end, all your supporters are going to desert you. And he said, "Where will you be then?" And Martin Luther just very calmly looked at him and he said, "Then, as now, in the hands of God." He wasn't moved. He wasn't shaken. Why? Because he had a grasp on the sovereignty of God. I'm going to do what's right, let come what may. And that really ought to be the attitude of every one of us. I will do what's right. The results are up to God. And if God delivers me into persecution for his will, for his glory, then so be it. You know, there have been many believers, and we read about them. Fox's Book of Martyrs is full of examples of folks who pay the ultimate price with their lives. They were delivered into persecution for their faith. You know, they're richly rewarded by God. And I don't think any one of them who did that would have a second worth of regret now. But they stayed faithful. They trusted God. Then as now, I'm in the hands of God. May that be our attitude as well. The sovereignty of God is, again, I would say, is not some abstract doctrine that we just hear about and agree to, folks. It's a stabilizing truth that anchors our souls when we understand it. It gives us true stability. It calms our fears. You're familiar with the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And we've shared this story before. You've heard it probably numerous times. But that was written by Horatio Spafford. He had sent his wife and four daughters overseas to take a break. There was some tough times in their day. And he said, "Let's take a break. We need a vacation. You go on ahead. I'll join you." I believe they were going over to France. But anyway, they're going overseas. And he sent them on a ship. He was going to join them later. Their ship collided with another and sank. The wife survived. She was rescued. All four daughters drowned. She telegraphed her husband, and he joined her. And it was after that happened, it was in the time of grief and reflecting on that he wrote, "It is well with my soul." How does a man do that? Because he's anchored by these truths that God is in control. And that's the only way somebody can get through times like that. You don't do what he did. You don't pen words like that without understanding these stabilizing truths, like God is in control. So remember, God is sovereign. Number two, our last one this morning. Number two, remember to pray. Do you want stability in your life? Do you want stability in trials, stability in persecution, just stability at any time? Remember, God is sovereign, and remember to pray. First here, under this one, is give God your burdens. They did this, right? Verse 29, listen to what they do. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." That they're doing what Peter also wrote about. I'll put that verse up in a moment. Let me finish this one. "Now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They did exactly what Peter encourages us to do. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." God doesn't want you to carry your anxiety. He'll carry it for you. And he's a big God. He's got big shoulders, if you will. God doesn't want you carrying anxiety around. Leave it on him. He'll deal with the problem. Don't be worried about it. Paul says, be worried about nothing, Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, what? By prayer and supplication. What do you do when you're worried about something? What do you do when you're tempted to worry? When you're facing anxiety? You pray. You give it to God. You turn it over to the Lord. But notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray for God to remove this trial. Oh, Lord, get me out of this and fast. What do we do almost all the time? Now, we've talked through this for years. We've been dealing with this in church. And I think we're trying to get better at this. So let's just talk about maybe Christians in general. What do Christians in general do as soon as they enter a trial? Hey, I just found out that so-and-so had some negative results from the doctor, or positive results on the test, which is negative news, positive results. You know, the test came back positive, and so now he has, whether it's cancer or something else. Let's pray for so-and-so that God will what? God will heal him. You know, I just had this trouble. This so-and-so is in this burden. So-and-so has this problem they're dealing with in their marriage. So-and-so has this problem with their child. So-and-so has this problem financially, whatever. And we pray our standard, normal, typical way we pray is that God will instantly reverse that trial. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray for relief. It's acceptable to pray that God would give relief, that God would take away the pain. It's acceptable to pray that God would heal so-and-so. It is acceptable to pray that God would help me with this trial. That's okay to do. But we don't see that all the time in Scripture. In fact, we don't see it here in this case at all. And what we maybe could pray along with the relief, if you're going to pray for relief, is pray that God's purposes would be accomplished in the trial. Because you have to understand that God gave that trial for a reason, right? Maybe there's somebody at the hospital that he wants a believer witnessing to. Maybe he allowed you that problem in the house so that you'll call in a tradesperson to fix it, because God wants that person to hear the gospel. Maybe he's causing that delay and you have to stand and wait because God's going to bring someone by that he wants you to talk to. See, it's okay to pray that God will give you that comfort or relief or whatever. I don't see that that's not wrong. I'm not saying that's wrong. But maybe our bigger priority should be, what is God trying to teach me? Or how is God trying to use me through this? Maybe there's something for me to learn. Maybe there's someone for me to talk to. God is always doing other things. It's not all about me, right? It's not just about me and my dilemma. There's a bigger picture here. So notice they don't pray for God just to remove the trial. They also don't waste much time praying for God to punish the evildoers. And again, that's not always inappropriate. We have Psalms. We have David praying that way. Is it wrong for us to pray that God would put down the ungodly and raise up godly leaders? I don't think that is wrong. And I do pray that way. I'm just saying that that's not always going to be God's will. These believers here, they did not ask even for protection. They asked for power to continue on in Acts chapter 4. So that's what we can do, is ask God to help. So we give God our burdens, then we ask God to help. Ask God to help. And it might not be, again, just asking for him to help get me out of this trial. Rather, ask him to help you through this trial. God, please give me strength. Please give me endurance. Please give me patience. Please give me wisdom. God, please help me through this trial. Do you see how maybe that might be a more biblical way to pray? Folks, does God want to help you? And the answer obviously is yes. God is a good father. Look at Matthew 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? Listen to verse 11. If you then, being evil, being sinners, being wicked, if you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Do you know that God wants to help you? And God's desire is to do good to you. God is not out to hurt you, to get you, to inflict misery on your life. God's desire is to help you, to grow you, to make you more like Christ. And he does that often through bringing difficult things into our lives. That's how we grow. We don't grow, we don't advance when it's easy, right? I use that analogy of rock climbing. You don't make much progress on a sheer, flat, smooth surface. You don't gain much ground there. You've got to have some rough spots. You've got to have some bumps. That's how you make progress. And in life, you don't grow in your character if everything goes exactly the way you want it all the time. You don't grow. You got to have some bumps. That's what builds character. That's what changes you, if you let God work and respond right. It could only change you for the worse if you respond incorrectly. God is a good father. And remember, we got to remember the battle here is a spiritual one too. Folks, this is a spiritual battle we're in. And these believers, they weren't praying simply for physical relief. They were praying that God would strengthen them spiritually so they could obey. That's what they asked. God, help us to obey, to be faithful. One of my commentators I read says, obedience to God should be our primary concern in a crisis. I'm going to put up some other statements. The same man, Mr. Fernando, one of his commentaries. He says, the perspective of God's sovereignty, the major theme of the prayer in these verses, is perhaps the most important teaching that Christians need to have in times of crisis. He goes on to say, in any time of crisis, the supreme battle we have is the battle for obedience. The biggest enemy is not our circumstances or the wickedness and injustice of the world. Rather, it is our own proneness to disobedience. D.L. Moody is reputed to have said that he had more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other person he had met. Isn't that true, folks? That our problem is that we are prone to disobey. And yes, it's true. Fear is a natural response to danger. But when we do experience that fear, we need to be preaching to ourselves the sovereignty of God and asking for his help to obey. It is a battle of obedience. Will we obey or will we not? God is in control. Am I going to trust him and keep on doing what's right? Or am I going to doubt him, go my own way? Obey God. Ask for God's help. He will gladly help you. So let's pray for God's help to have boldness, to have wisdom, to have confidence and strength and endurance and so forth. Now, just take a moment as before we go any further. We'll get to our very last subpoint here. Evaluate your own prayers. Think about how you pray. Do you pray more for things that are related to earthly comforts, such as, you know, healing, provision? Lord, we need a bigger house. We need a newer car. We need food. We need to pay this bill. Oh, Lord, I'm not feeling good. Do we pray more for things that are related to our earthly comforts? Or is more of our prayer concerned about God's glory, God's gospel being displayed in the world, being shared? What do we pray more for? Well, give God your burdens. Ask God to help you. So long as we're praying the right praying, right? Praying the right way. Expect God to answer. If we are praying the right way, then expect God to answer. Let's look at verse 31 again. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They had their prayer answered. But folks, this is not a blank check. When I say pray, then expect God to answer, I don't mean that you could just pray and ask for anything you want and God is going to give it to you. That is not how God works. Listen to Warren Wiersbe. He says, true prayer is not telling God what to do, but asking God to do his will in us and through us. It means getting God's will done on earth, not man's will done in heaven. Those are wise words. True prayer is not telling God what to do. True prayer means getting God's will done on earth, not our own desires accomplished in this world. He mentions 1 John 5. Let's look at those verses here. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, there's the key there. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. See, we ought to pray for things that you know God wants. What does that mean? Well, does God want people to be saved? Peter tells us, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. Does God want people to be saved? Yes, he does. So pray for the lost to be saved. What else can we pray for? Pray for boldness to speak the word of God. That seems to be a prayer that God delighted to answer. Does God want you to share the word? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Does God want us to share the gospel? Absolutely, he does. So can we pray for boldness and help to do that? Do you think God will answer that? Do you think God would be reluctant to answer that prayer? I don't know. I don't really feel like giving anybody help doing that. Do you think God would be reluctant on that or delighted to answer that prayer? Praying that God would fill us with the Spirit. And by the way, that last verse we looked at, that was not like a second or third or whatever Pentecost. That was not the Holy Spirit coming upon them for the first time, you know, in a new filling like that. No, that there was one Pentecost where they were indwelt by the Spirit. But as others have said, and we've talked about before, we need continually to be filled with the Spirit, right? And that was where the Holy Spirit just filled them anew, afresh, and they were bold to speak the word of God. And do you think God would be delighted to fill us with his Spirit so that we would be speaking the word of God? I mean, Paul even writes that in Ephesians. He says, be filled with the Spirit. So it's something that we have to put some attention to, pray for, be walking by the Spirit, obedient to the word. Consider your prayers. Are they being answered? If not, ask yourself why. Is it maybe because of what I'm praying for? It's not because Jesus has lost his power, certainly, but we seem to have lost our power. When we pray, when we're sick, we simply pray to get better. When a trial comes, we pray to get out of it. And again, I repeat, it's not necessarily wrong to pray that way. But what if we prayed instead that God would use us to share the gospel through this trial? That we would grow, that we would accomplish God's purpose, that God has somebody for us to talk to. And that's why he gave you that problem, that breakdown. You got to go to the store to buy something. We're way too focused on ourselves. How much of our praying deals with temporal, physical things? And on the contrary, notice the emphasis in their prayer on how much depended on God. I don't have another slide to put up here, but look back if you have your Bible open. Listen to their words. Looking down at verse 29. Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Notice how much of their prayer focused on God and his work. On God and his servant, Jesus. One last passage, and then we'll close with this. Colossians 4. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. But it's not just any prayer. Listen carefully to what he says. Keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And now what do you pray for? praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which also I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So what is he praying for? An opportunity to share the gospel. And now verses 5 and 6, then he says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, you've seen me put this up here before. Biblical philosophy of evangelism. Pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. It's very simple. Let me just change it a little bit. It's essentially the same idea, but it's right out of Colossians 4. Pray for opportunities. Notice what he said? Praying for us that we would have an opportunity. Folks, what if you prayed this for yourself? Do you? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you on a regular basis pray for an opportunity to share the gospel today? And then look for opportunities. He says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You got to look for those opportunities. That means there's something implied there too, folks. That means you can't avoid unbelievers. You know what some people tried to do in the past? I've shared stories with you before of these. They got the name hermits, right? Different folks that would climb atop pillars. They called them pillar saints. Not a very good name for them at all. And they basically wanted to avoid the world, avoid people. That's so opposite of what we're commanded to do. People want to try to say, have this mentality. We just need to get away from the world. You know, we need to just get away from the world and you know, just live in a, you know, just our family so we won't be tainted by the world. That's not biblical. Biblical is go out into the world and influence the world for Christ. Yeah, but there's bad influences out there. There's bad examples that'll rub off on us. That's why you go to the Word and you fill yourself with the Word and you saturate yourself with Scripture. And God will help you. God can protect you. But God never told anybody to run to the hills, folks, and get away from the world. God never said that. You need to be around unbelievers. Talk to your neighbors. Invite unbelievers over. Look for somebody to talk to. And then take those opportunities. If you're going to pray for them and you're going to look for them, don't let it stop there. Well, I prayed and I do see somebody, but I'm not going to talk. You have to go and take those opportunities. Pray, meet people, talk about Jesus. Basically the same outline that I've given you before. But Colossians 4 really summarizes it well. I wonder how many of us pray this way. Do we pray that we would have opportunities to share the gospel? Will you begin to pray this way? I'm asking you to make a big change here. Will you make this a part of your prayer life? What if all of us prayed this way on a daily basis? You know, there are things that we pray for. Those of you who are in the habit of praying every day, and I hope all of you are. There are things you probably pray every day for certain things. What if this kind of praying became as common and regular to you as those other things you pray for every day? Do you think that God would be answering more prayers? Do you think more people might be getting saved? Mr. Merida, another commentator, writes, we live in a world where our brothers who live only hours away from us by plane are being killed for their faith in Jesus. Yet we so often worry ourselves with trivial things and become paralyzed by fear at the thought of sharing the gospel here in our land of freedoms. This should make us ask, why are we not seeing a move of the Spirit like we see here in Acts? Could it be that we've grown more concerned about our social standing or reputations than about Christ and his mission? Are we more interested in accumulating new toys and gadgets than in seeing the mercy of Christ being powerfully proclaimed to and embraced by our neighbors? Let's close in prayer. Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to give us or increase our burden to win the lost, to reach the unbelievers around us, Lord. Help us to set our focus on things above, not on things on this life, things that are temporary, things that will all wear out, burn up. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to have an eternal perspective. We pray that you'd help us to develop this kind of thinking where we are so trusting in you, aware of your sovereignty, coming to you in prayer, showing our dependence on you, that this would totally change our lives. Father, we pray you'd help us to make this kind of praying a daily thing for all of us, and that we would see you answering these prayers, as we know that you also desire to do, to give us boldness, to fill us with your Spirit, and to save unbelievers around us. So we pray, God, that you would help us, that you would change us, that you would root out the world, the distractions, the sin that's in our lives, and help us to be focused on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.